This is the theme slide. We're going to be starting a series, and I've asked Dr. Reed to come and introduce the topic and cover it. He has a couple books that are sort of the genesis of some things that are going on in our culture, if you watch the news and some of the terms you hear. And I thought this might be good for us biblically to understand these topics versus what the world tries to tell us. And so the introduction, go ahead, Lorna. This is the introduction, but Dr. Reed it's the introduction, but his title, What's Good? Justice. What's Good? Justice. So, Dr. Reed, please come.
Thank you, Pastor. It's always a privilege to speak in this congregation. So a delight to see you this morning. 1979, Bob Dylan won a Grammy Award for Slow Train Comin'. And one of the songs on that album says, don't want to shoot nobody. Don't want to be shot. Don't want to buy nobody. Don't want to be bought. Don't want to bury nobody. Don't want to be buried. I don't want to marry nobody if they're already married. But if you do right to me, baby, I'll do right to you. You got to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Though it's a pop song, it carries an eternal message. For there is built into the human heart an awareness of the reality of justice. Do right to me, baby. I'll do right to you. You got to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's basic to the natural law. The natural law is built into us by the Creator. And we have a really accurate little Geiger counter which alerts us to the fact when injustice is done. If you're like me, the moment I heard that the Olympic Committee was allowing a man from New Zealand to participate in the women's the weightlifting competition, I said, that's wrong. Can't have a man, even if he pretends to be a woman, compete with women. You who are children remember that the first word your baby said was mama. Or dada. And the second word they said, I heard in the foyer just before coming into the service. Joe's little grandbaby said, no. And then they put together three words and they'll say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's the natural law built within us that tells us there's a reality of justice, that things should be fair. One of the great Greek thinkers, Socrates, is featured in Plato's dialogues, many of which revolve around this one great theme, justice. And in one incident, Socrates says, you would ought to prefer jail, exile, suffering, prefer anything to being guilty of injustice. Injustice, the very worst thing a human being can do. And building upon that, we just have an emphasis on justice in all sorts of areas. Go to the Constitution of the United States, the preamble. Why was this nation founded? Well, in part, to establish justice. Go to the Supreme Court building. Large letters on the Supreme Court building. Equal justice under law. That's the essence of justice. Those of you who have come to this church every Sunday probably walk in the front doors and don't think much about those two huge stone tablets. But they contain the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments is rooted in the notion of justice. For justice means giving to others what's due them. First three commandments, give God what's due him. The last commandments, give to others what's due them. don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. That's all rooted in the notion that we should give others what's due them. The twin sources of the notion of justice, the ancient Greco-Roman world and the Judeo-Christian revelation, came together in about the second century to establish a definition of justice which endured for a couple of hundred years. And that basic notion of justice is, as we've been saying, do to others what you'd have them do unto you. And the, get my notes here. This notion is importantly rooted in a very supernatural source. Plato, ancient Greek thinkers, always said justice is not something we decided in a committee. Justice is written into the very fabric of creation. It is a supernatural rather than a purely natural thing. So for a couple of thousand years, this notion that justice is an eternal truth written into the universe and written into our hearts was very dominant. It was also understood that there are three facets to justice. One is the notion of reciprocal justice. Simply explained in a biblical text, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If someone pokes out your eye, poke out his eye, but don't cut off his head. Actually, that verse is a restraint on injustice. The notion in that verse is people ought to get what they deserve. If Howard loans me his super truck and I use it and return it with a full tank of gas, that's justice. If after a month I still have his truck, Howard's quite justified in getting together his black powder gang. You know he leads the Cripple Creek black powder gang. And come and take it. I have no right to keep his truck. He has every right to take it back. That's reciprocal justice. And our courts are really designed in many ways to establish reciprocal justice, to balance the scales, to make sure if you did this, you should get that. There's a reciprocal relationship there. Secondly, there's distributive justice. Distributive justice is what a community owes the individuals in that community. Any community that's organized has to collect resources, and then you distribute those resources wisely. Most of us in this part of the country get our electricity from the IREA. It's a co-op. Let's just say Mike Riley got on the board of the IREA, and he decided, since all of us are such fine folk, he'd get a way for us to pay half price for our electricity. Now, most of us here would say, hallelujah. But that would be patently unjust. See, everyone getting electricity from the IREA should pay the same amount. That's our legal system. Distribute justice fairly. The community has resources. I was deeply offended when the governor of Colorado or whomever decreed that folk who hadn't got the COVID shot can now get $100 from Walmart for getting it. See, that's just wrong. If some folk get $100 for the COVID shot, all of us should get $100 for the COVID shot. It's the community established to distribute resources. Well, that's called distributive justice. The third kind of justice is legal justice, and that's what I'm obligated as an individual to give to my community. Community needs money, I should pay taxes. The community is being attacked, I should serve in the armed forces. There are things that I should do because I'm legally required to do. Now, it's important to note that not just every law is legal. Some laws aren't laws. If the governor of Colorado tells me that I must, on the 1st of September, send $100 to the local Planned Parenthood clinic? I'm going to say, no. That's not a law. That's simply an arbitrary edict that I don't have to obey. So there is a sense in which we are obligated to obey the laws that are truly laws, devised for the good of the community, versus those which are just arbitrary edicts by someone without legitimate authority. Those three facets of the traditional understanding of justice are summed up pretty nicely in that passage from Deuteronomy that Dieter read, and succinctly summed up by C.S. Lewis, who said, justice is giving equals to equals and inequals to inequals. Justice is giving equals to equals and inequals to inequals. That traditional notion of justice has been, in the last two centuries, challenged by some significant folk who have tried to give us a new definition. It's called redistributive justice, something that was never known before the French Revolution. And let me just read a passage from one of the finest poets of the last century. His name is Milos. If you're Czech, you can help me pronounce his first name. I'm sorry, he's Polish. He's Czesław Milos. Here is a passage he wrote right after Russia took control of Poland in the 1950s. He says, Christians can never support a communist system. Why, he said? Here's his words. The contradiction between Christianity and Stalinist philosophy cannot be overcome. Christianity is based on a concept of individual merit. Very important. Christianity is based on a concept of individual merit and guilt. The new faith, and he capitalizes this, the new faith, meaning what's being challenged is a new religion. It's a new way of thinking. The new faith on historical merit and guilt. The Christian who rejects individual merit and guilt denies the work of Jesus, and the God he calls upon slowly transforms himself into history or to other gods. If you understand what Milos is saying, that's all you really need to know about critical social justice. Critical social justice is not interested in you. Critical social justice is interested in what group you're a part of. It doesn't matter if it's a class, like the proletariat. Doesn't matter if it's a racial group. Doesn't matter if it's a gender kind of identification. It's justice is a matter of group rather than individual accountability. And this all started basically in the French Revolution, 1789. A group of radicals, we call them Jacobins. Jacobins got control of France and announced they were going to create a perfect world. Liberty, equality, fraternity, wonderful notions. But in order to get there, they had to destroy a whole lot of stuff. Destroy the priesthood. Destroy property. They killed multiple thousands of people in their effort to bring about equality. See, we don't call each other in any different way. We're all citizens. We're all the same. We're part of this wonderful group. That notion, launched in the French Revolution, will be picked up in the 1840s by a man named Karl Marx. And Marx was enthralled with the notion of building a workers' paradise. And he was especially fascinated by a little phrase out of a poem by Goethe, which said, everything that exists deserves to perish. Everything that exists deserves to perish. And you understand Marxist theology if you understand Marx wanted to abolish private property. He wanted to abolish the family. He wanted to abolish religion, God. He wanted to abolish any hierarchical difference between people. We will all be comrades. The French talked about citizens. Marxists talk about comrades. We will create this wonderful utopia. And in order to do that, we just destroy everything. Marx's thought wound its way in various ways through revolutions in the 20th century, which killed at least 100 million people. The bloodiest in all world history is what communists have done around the world. And you can find the same ideology, abolish, 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 in the 60s in America. Students for a Democratic Society. Wonderful vision they had for transforming America. They didn't do it in the 60s, but many of them are now in leadership positions in major institutions in America. Education, the military. We're just talking about literally every institution in America has been infiltrated by this Marxist ideology. And the idea is, if we just destroy what is, what exists, somehow, magically, things will create a better world. That is redistributed justice. We take from those who have, we give to those who don't. Marx's little statement, from each according to his ability to each according to his need. Again, it kind of sounds nice until you see it implemented. You see the incredible harm that's done by this notion of redistributive justice. The concern for what's going on in America, find the right book here, is evident in a book by Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Pastor will probably be referring to this sometimes. His name is Scott David Allen. Now, Allen invested most of his life in what we would call compassionate ministry, helping needy people around the world. And after a lifetime of doing that, he kind of woke up one day and said, you know, I have been promoting biblical justice, trying to feed the hungry, and now I see social justice, critical social justice, invading not only the universities and the military, but invading the churches. So he wrote this book to urge us to know exactly what are the true components of justice and to warn us as to what's happening in the broader world. So this is a fine book, and he's just recently followed this with a book entitled A New Toxic Religion. He, as well as many others, believes that when you see people promoting social justice in the schools, for example, they really are a new religious force. The next book I'll talk about says about the same thing. Well, we said, first of all, there is a traditional understanding of justice. Secondly, there's a recasting or a revising of that traditional understanding of justice. The third point is brought out eloquently by a fine book that I was fascinated in reading called Fault Lines by Bodie Bachman. Bachman has written this book recently, just to say, I'm deeply concerned about what's happening in America. And I'll be sharing with you some of what he says, because I think it's a powerful, powerful statement. Bachman is a fascinating character, in part because of his life story. Bachman was born in Los Angeles, reared by a single mother, a young black man, who would have been kind of clueless had he not had a mother who said, you're going to shape up and live right. She injected discipline and accountability to him at a very young age. Nevertheless, she didn't think downtown L.A. was a good place for a young man to grow up. So before he went to high school, the Bachmans moved to Texas. Bachman says, I always say I'm a Californian by birth and a Texan by the grace of God. Come on, Texans, stand up. That's just, and it was fortuitous that he went to school in Texas. He went to a high school, and he just excelled in everything. Star athlete, president of all the organizations, a merit scholar. He had the great opportunities for a college scholarship, But he decided to go to the University of New Mexico because of a coach who was there. So he spent his freshman year at the University of New Mexico. And fortunately, he encountered a representative of Campus Crusade for Christ, same organization that we had a young lady represented in a couple of weeks ago, Sue and Larry's, not granddaughter exactly, but close. He just kind of challenged Bodhi Bakum to consider the claims of Christ. And after he studied and thought, he came to faith in Christ. And he said, I confess my sins, I was born again, and everything changed. Next year, he went to Rice University, played on the football team, excelled academically. In his final year, he decided, because he was being led into ministry, decided to go to Houston Baptist University. So he entered the Southern Baptist world at that point. And he said, I was welcome, open arms. And he had an enormously successful ministry. He planted churches, because an extremely effective preacher, spoke all over the country. He made friends with folk like Al Mohler. The Winklers are very close to Al Mohler, and he's one of the great representatives of the Southern Baptists. So he had a wonderful ministry. And in the midst of that, it dawned on him that when he became a minister, he was more black than Baptist. Malcolm X was one of his childhood heroes. He said, I just was, even as a Baptist preacher, I kind of had a chip on my shoulder. But the more he studied, and the longer he lived and interacted with people, he concluded that the justice many blacks in America were seeking was not real justice. It was social justice, but not biblical justice. And so he became persuaded that he needed to speak out against the social justice warriors who were troubling the black community. And it's one of the reasons he wrote this book. Given that little introduction, let me just share with you a few of the things that Bakum says in his presentation. He's especially concerned about the inroads of critical justice thinking in the evangelical world. He is very disturbed, and he names a lot of names to indicate why he's concerned that men like Tim Keller, very influential evangelical, have come out as proponents of critical race theory. He's really disturbed that Christianity Today, which was once a mouthpiece for Billy Graham, Christianity Today came out in a full-fledged endorsement of critical theory. And even more, he's concerned about his own denomination, the Southern Baptists, who a couple of years ago passed a resolution endorsing the critical justice approach. So he writes not with anger at these people, but with concern, saying, I'm afraid we are, as evangelicals, slipping into a very godless notion of social justice. And so he writes this book to try to correct those tendencies. Let me just read a thesis that he has. It says, this book is, among many things, a plea to the church. I believe we are being duped by an ideology bent on our demise. This ideology has used our guilt and shame over America's past, our love for the brethren, and our good and godly desire for reconciliation and justice, through which we introduce heresies. We cannot embrace, modify, baptize, or Christianize these ideologies. We must identify, resist, and repudiate them. We cannot be held hostage through emotional blackmail and name-calling. He believes there's a great divide in the evangelical world, and it all hinges on what we mean by justice. What kind of justice do we seek? And he argues there are two conflicting worldviews. One is the traditional Christian notion. The other is the modern liberation kind of thinking. So these two competing worldviews are critical social justice versus biblical justice. He doesn't have any easy answers. What he does believe, however, is that America has a lot of racists. He's met them. But there are white racists and black racists. And he's adamantly opposed to any notion of systemic racism. Said America is not systemically racist. We have to deal with racists, yes. But we have to deal with them rightly and deal with them from a biblical justice standpoint. Conclusion of his book has a lengthy statement that I'm going to read. And I don't like to read long passages, but this one is worth it. After talking about his concerns, calling us evangelicals to understand what's going on, here's his testimony. He is now in Zambia. It's an African nation. And I couldn't point it out on the map, I don't think. But I believe there's a Zambia. You can talk about our resident South African, and he'll tell you exactly where Zambia is. He is heading a seminary in Zambia, and it has given him a new perspective. So here's what he said, in the light of the fact that his ancestors had come to America as slaves. For one reason or another, other Africans sold them into slavery, probably after taking them as slaves themselves. I thought about the horrors of the Middle Passage and the indignities of bondage in America. I thought about the fact that slavery had robbed me of so much. I didn't even know which African countries my ancestors had come from, which tribe was mine. At that moment, however, something in his mind switched. Just like a radical conversion. Suddenly I realized I had traveled thousands of miles from the place of my ancestors' oppression to the place of their betrayal. And for the first time in my life, this is important, for the first time in my life, I forgave. I didn't forgive because I was big enough or a godly enough man, nor did I forgive because somebody asked me to. I forgave because I was overcome by the weight and majesty of God's providence. By God's providence, my ancestors survived their ordeal. By God's providence, one of their descendants, me, had returned, not a slave of men, but as a slave of Christ. By God's providence, I was born a free man, and a citizen of the greatest republic in the history of mankind. By God's providence, I had received the best theological education available. And by God's providence, He had brought me back to Africa to bless the descendants of the people who sold my ancestors into slavery. So I forgave. I forgave the Africans who took my ancestors' freedom. I forgave the Americans who bought and exploited them. I just forgave. I did not harbor any ill will. I did not feel entitled to any apologies or reparations. By God's grace, I recognize that providence had blessed me beyond my ancestors' wildest dreams or my own. I couldn't help but remember Joseph's words. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In the end, it is forgiveness that will heal our wounds. My hope is not that white Christians can feel sorry enough about their past, or that ministries and organizations can dig up and grovel over historical dirt. That is not the powerful, world-changing, world-confounding message of the gospel. This is the message of the word forgiveness. I thought that was a wonderful Christian response to to many of the complexities we face. Here is the son of slaves in Africa, acknowledging the wrongs that were done by all sorts of folk. It's just a terribly complicated historical passage. But the answer is we forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us that spirit of forgiveness. You tell us that we should forgive others as you have forgiven us. Grant that some healing will come in this great country as people like Bodhi Bakum bear witness to their faith in Christ and work with others of all races to bring about a reconciliation that's possible only in the mercy of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name.